Good morning. Great to see you guys. Hope you had a good week. Did you have a good week? A couple of us. We got a lot to get to. We're going to jump right in and pray together. So if you would join me, that'd be great. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for this morning. We're thankful that we're able to meet together, Lord, that we're able to come before you as your people, as your body, because of all that you have done, Lord, and that you've called us to do that. And we ask that you'll be with us. Be in this room, Lord, move in our hearts. Have your way in each one of us. Father, meet us where we are. And I ask, Lord, that as we look at your word, that you would again give us eyes to see and ears to hear and faith to believe the powerful truths, Lord, that you have for us. Lord, that we wouldn't leave this morning the same as we were when we got here. For your glory. Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this morning we're continuing in week three of our sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount. Hopefully we all remember as we began this series, we said that if we want to get the most out of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, if we really want to understand what he's saying, we've got to do more than just listen to us talk about it on Sunday morning, right? We want to be reading it on our own. Hopefully you guys have had a chance to do that. I know that some of you have because you've come and told me, and that's awesome. Keep that up. Hopefully we'll be able to continue to read it each week as we go through the series. If you haven't yet, it's all right. No worries. You can start this week. It'll be worth it. I promise. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 5. It's on page 810 in the Bible in the chair back in front of you. If you don't have your own, please feel free to grab that. Last week, we looked at verses 13 through 16 of Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So in a nutshell, what Jesus is saying here is, if you're going to follow me, you're going to be different, right? If you're going to be my disciple, you're not going to fit in to this world that you don't belong to. And you're not going to be different just for the sake of being different. You're going to be different because if you follow me, we're going to go places that the world won't go. And we're going to do things that the world won't do. You are the salt of the earth. That means that God wants to use us. He wants to use you to help preserve this world. He wants to use you to bring out the sweetness in those around you. And to decrease the bitterness. This is what salt does. That's what we looked at last week. And our presence as followers of Jesus Christ, simply by being obedient to him, should alter the environment in such a way that makes it difficult for sin and evil to grow. And one way we're going to accomplish that is by operating in a manner that is consistent with what Jesus lays out for us in the Beatitudes. We need to be a people who mourn the loss brought about by our own sin. We need to be pure in heart, keeping a short account with God and responding immediately when the Holy Spirit convicts us. We need to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to display meekness and humility. And we need to be able to count ourselves blessed as we endure the inevitable persecution that comes along with being obedient to the Lord, and not be surprised anymore when it happens. We are called to be different in every way because we are the salt of the earth. This is how Jesus begins his sermon. And right out of this, we go into our passage for this morning, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. If you haven't yet, turn there. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, there is a lot to look at right there, starting in verse 17. This kind of blows my mind. This whole thing just blows my mind. He says, do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. Why does Jesus make this statement at this point in this sermon? Well, he says this because if they aren't thinking it yet, what he is about to say is going to make them think, what? He's about to tell them, what he's about to tell them is going to have them thinking, I was pretty confident that the law told us to do this, but you're saying something that I've never heard before. I thought I had a pretty good idea of what the prophets had written about, but you're saying something that goes way beyond what I thought they said. Things he's about to tell them are going to rattle them and upend what they thought they knew, especially what they thought they knew about the law. And he's going to make some pretty bold claims about who he is in light of what the prophets have written. He's about to challenge the foundation of their understanding of what's written in the entire Old Testament. That's what is going on. In essence, Jesus is about to tell them, some of you think that you're following all the rules. You think you're doing everything right, or certainly you're doing good enough, because that's a thing. And you think you've pretty much got it all figured out. And Jesus said to them, you have missed it completely. And some of you are thinking, you just need to keep trying a little harder. Just be a little bit better. But you're so discouraged because you're starting to realize that you can't do it. You just can't do it. And you're realizing that no matter how hard you try to do everything right and never miss a step, you can't ever seem to be good enough. And to them, Jesus says, you're starting to get it. And I have some really good news for you. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. What does he mean by that? Well, first, what law is Jesus referring to when he says, I've not come to abolish the law? Is he talking about like the speed limit? No, sadly. Jesus is talking about the law of Moses, also called the Mosaic Law. This is the law that God gave to Moses in the first five books of the Old Testament, which, of course, at that time, the Old Testament was all that they had. And these first five books are called the Torah: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, all written by Moses. This is the law that Jesus is referring to. And, of course, within the Torah is the Ten Commandments. That's part of Mosaic law. And what is Jesus referring to when he says, or the prophets? I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's a big part of this. That's referring to the rest of the Old Testament. This was really an all-encompassing statement referring to everything written in the Scriptures. From Genesis to Malachi, Jesus says that he has not come to put an end to any of it, but rather to fulfill all of it, which is a bold statement, one that would no doubt get him in a lot of trouble and make a lot of people very angry. And what he does that rocks the boat so much isn't that he changes what the Old Testament says. Not at all. Why would he change it? He wrote it. He's not going to change it. He's the Word made flesh, right? So it's not that he changes it that makes him so mad. It's that he accurately interprets it. And the people who missed it couldn't deal with it, which is ultimately what led them to crucify him, as he accurately says, this is all about me. I'm the one this is written about. So why is it such a big deal that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets rather than abolishes them? Can he do whatever he wants? He's God made flesh, right? He's the author. Can he change the rules? They're his rules. He established them on purpose for a reason. And the reason the Lord gave the law to Moses, and the reason he inspired the prophets to write everything that they wrote, was to point humanity to himself. It was all in preparation for this. That he would come and that we would know him. Every law points to his perfection and holiness. And they highlight our desperate need for him. Every messianic prophecy points us directly to Christ. Every story told in Scripture is his to tell, because they're all about him. You do know that he's the hero in every one of them, right? He's the hero in every story. We should know that by now. David and Goliath. That is not about how we can face the giants in our own lives. Good grief, no. We can't. That story is about Jesus and how he is our champion who fights for us, who goes to battle on our behalf. He destroys the enemy, and we get the benefit from his complete and total victory. Yeah, amen. Moses and the Passover. God's people are being held captive, right? And his plan is to set them free. Free from bondage, free from slavery, free from oppression. So God says to Moses, death is coming. Death is coming to every household. The firstborn son of every family will die. But my people, those who trust in me, I will save them. How does he save them? He tells them to sacrifice a perfect, spotless lamb and to paint the blood of the lamb across the doorpost in obedience to him. And all those who are under the blood of the lamb will be saved. I wonder what he's talking about. In the book of Ruth, you ever read that? What's that about? Ruth is a widow. She's a Moabite. She's in a land she doesn't belong in, and she is all alone, cut off. Until this guy Boaz comes along, and he falls in love with her. Then as her kinsman redeemer, he marries her. He redeems her. He makes her his own. He loves her. He protects her. He makes her part of his family, part of the royal line of David, as a matter of fact, as she is David's great-grandmother. I mean, that's cool, I guess. Some random love story that somehow gets thrown into the Bible for no reason? No. This story points us straight to Jesus. We were cut off. We were alone until Jesus comes into our lives. He loves us. He redeems us, and he makes us his own. We, the church, are his bride. And now we are part of his family, and we too have royal blood running through our veins. Who knew? Jesus is the hero in every story. If you haven't seen it, go back and read them all again. The entire Old Testament points us to Jesus. So when he says, I have not come to abolish the law and prophets, but to fulfill them, he means this in two ways. First, he means that he is the fulfillment of all that the law contains. He is the fulfillment of everything that the prophets have written concerning the Messiah. Every story, every prophecy, every example given, everything that points to the Messiah in any way is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And second, it means that he has perfectly fulfilled all that God's law requires. Every commandment, every rule, he has kept to the letter. Jesus has met all requirements for perfect righteousness. He has kept God's law completely. Why is that so important? Well, we'll talk about that more later, a lot more every Sunday, actually, until I die or retire. But the short answer is this: the only way we can be counted as righteous in God's eyes is if Christ's righteousness is put on us. Because we don't have any of our own. And if Jesus wasn't sinless, if he didn't fulfill the law perfectly, he wouldn't be able to help us. He wouldn't be able to die in our place if he had his own sins to pay for, because he'd be in the same boat we're in. But as was God's plan all along, he sent his son to live a sinless life, but to die a sinner's death, so that we, who were sinners, could be counted as righteous. This is the gospel. I'm going to ask you one day, what's the gospel? This is a really good answer. Our salvation comes to us not through being good enough, but by grace through faith in the completed work of Jesus Christ. And that is it. As far as prophecies go, and Christ fulfilling all of them perfectly, there's no way we could even list, let alone work through, everything that the prophets wrote about the Messiah in one morning. But let's do it anyway. No, we can't actually do that. But we can look at one chapter. One chapter written by the prophet Isaiah that, along with everything else in the Old Testament, what it has to say about the Messiah points us straight to Jesus. And this chapter is pretty difficult to get away from if you're trying to claim that Jesus is not who he says he is. Isaiah 53, written 740 years before Jesus was born, says this: "He grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that has been led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Go read the gospel accounts of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. It plays out exactly the way Isaiah says it will. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This really follows the story from his birth to his death to his resurrection to now where he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. It's all right there in one chapter. I'm sure it's nothing. 740 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah wrote this. That's just historical fact. So much for this, the Bible is like any other book written by men, nonsense. That's just lazy. And this is just one chapter filled with examples of what Jesus meant when he said, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. Jesus is making it very clear who he is and what he came for. Continuing in Matthew 5, verse 18. Jesus says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Not an iota. That's the Greek letter I. It's easy to remember that. Iota is the Greek letter I. It's where we get the letter I from. It's the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet. It's the smallest letter in our alphabet too. And he says, not a dot will pass away. Guys, not one stroke of the pen will ever be changed or forgotten. Every bit of God's word will be fulfilled, and everything it contains will always be true. Everything it contains will always be true. His word is unchanging. It's perfect. How can it not be? Again, he wrote it. Listen, we need to remember that God's word is not and never will be outdated. We can trust that. I hear all the time, oh, the Bible's old. It's outdated. It needs to be changed to reflect the times and the culture. People have been wanting to change it since the day it was written. That's not an original thought. The world didn't like it any more then than they do now. What we mean when we say that is, I don't like what it says, and I think I should be the one that sets the standard, not God. That's what we mean when we say that. Some of what God says here is unpopular, and if I believe it, I might be unpopular too, and we can't have that. I believe what it actually says, that I'm going to have to change the way I think about things, and some people won't like me anymore. That is true, but it's not new. Been the case since the beginning. God's word is perfect. It doesn't need revision, and it doesn't need to be changed. We do. It doesn't need to be revised. It doesn't need to be changed. We do. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's me, man. I'm as simple as they come. But if I stand on God's word, he gives me wisdom far beyond myself. I am counting on it. And Psalm 119:89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. Jesus says, I've come not to change or replace the law of the prophets, I've come to fulfill everything that they promise. Continuing in verse 19. He says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Imagine you're sitting there listening to Jesus preach this. So in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, I want that. My righteousness needs to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. Not equal to, greater. Meaning that the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious elite, they are apparently not the standard. That's what they're hearing. Their righteousness is insufficient to enter the kingdom of heaven? Is that really what Jesus is saying? Yes! Yes! Do we get it yet? Do you hear what Jesus is telling us? You can't do it. You can't do it. I know you need to hear that because I need to hear it every morning. You can't do it. You and I, we do not have what it takes. There is no scenario in which we can be good enough to earn our way to heaven. Neither can the Pharisees. The ones who do everything they can to follow the rules, even make up new ones just in case. I do that. I make up new ones. I can't follow those either. Doesn't work. It can't be done. Not like that. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3. This is so important. Paul says this, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, meaning if you think you should be confident that your goodness is good enough, Paul says, I have more. You think you're something, you ain't got nothing on me. That's what Paul says. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's saying, I have the pedigree, I have the education, I have the status far more than you do. Then he says, but whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss. That is, all that I thought made me good enough is rubbish because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. This is what Paul says. The only righteousness that exists comes from Jesus. And if it could be found, Paul would have found it. If it could be achieved, Paul would have achieved it. And he says, I got no hope. I can't move an inch towards God and righteousness on my own. So maybe we get over ourselves a little bit. That's what Paul says here. Earlier we said that Jesus began to preach this Sermon on the Mount. There were people who thought they had it all figured out, right? Those who thought they knew and followed all the rules, sitting in that crowd. People who thought they had it all together. I'm all right. I do what I'm supposed to do. I'm a good person. I'm not like those really bad people who are out there doing what? Something you haven't done yet? It's not like I'm out here murdering people. Wait till they hear what Jesus says next and they realize that they have, in fact, been out there murdering people. Let me say this, if you're in that boat and you think, Kyle, I really don't see the big deal. I don't go around kicking puppies. I don't cheat on my taxes. Well, I don't kick puppies. I try hard to do the right thing. I love my spouse. I love my kids. I work hard. I get it. And if you think, because of that, you really don't need all this Jesus stuff, believe me when I tell you, I hear you. I've been there. I do. I hear you. But I also have to tell you, you have been lied to. You have been lied to. Because Jesus tells us that unless your righteousness, your goodness surpasses everyone who's ever lived and reached the level of absolute perfection, then you, like the rest of us, have fallen short. You might think, well, no, I'm not perfect, but God doesn't expect me to be perfect. No, he doesn't expect you to be perfect, but he requires you to be perfect if you're going to enter his kingdom. And he knows you're not, and neither am I. This is why Jesus died for us. So that we could be counted as perfect. We also said earlier that there are people there hearing this who thought, hopeless. I'm a disaster, and there's no way, no matter how many times I try, I can do this. I'm just going to keep failing. Just can't get it all together. I see all these other people who are way better than me, and I can't live up to that no matter how hard I try. I'm convinced that my being good enough will never be good enough. And if you're like me, when I found myself there, which I still find myself there sometimes, even though I know what is true, the enemy still lies to me. If you're like me and you find yourself there, you think, what a hopeless, helpless prison I have found myself in. There is no way out. Jesus says this in Luke 18 and 19 as he opened the scroll and reads from Isaiah 61, and he says, guys, this is about me. He reads, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. If you're sitting there this morning and you hear that and you think, that sounds about right. I'm pretty broken. I absolutely feel like I'm being held captive. This prison, I can't see it, but it feels pretty real. That's you. Clearly, clearly Jesus knows what you're going through. He's speaking right to us. Wants to set you free. Free from the guilt and the shame, the fear, the anxiety, the constant nagging that you're not good enough. He knows. He says, I have not come to erase the requirements that you can't meet. I've come to meet them for you. This is the gospel. Some of us really need to respond to him this morning. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come and eat with him and he with me. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We'll end with this. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 3. You and I were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can think there's something special. You're thinking, well, I'm too big of a mess. There's too much junk in my background. There's too many things that I have done. There's no way that Jesus can save me from those things. There's no way that he can erase those things, that he's paid for those things. You're wrong. You think too highly of yourself. If you think you can out-sin God's grace, every word of it's true, guys. We got to do something with it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are again thankful for your word, that every word of it is true, Lord, that it's powerful. We can stand on it. We can believe in it, that it's unchanging, that it's never outdated, or that we can build our lives on it. Lord, I pray that you would let these things sink into our hearts, that we would stop trying to be good enough, convince ourselves that we just have to do a little more and everything will be fine. Lord, lead us to surrender to you, where we find freedom and peace, set free. In Jesus' name, amen.